Going to do something this morning I've never done here before. I've done it on other occasions, gone to Bible conferences and missions and so forth, and that is preach from an assigned text. As you know, Pastor Dan is preaching from the book of Colossians, preaching through the book of Colossians, and two or three weeks ago he said, I'd like for you to preach on Colossians 1:18. So I'm doing that. I'm preaching from an assigned text. If you have your Bible, I want you to open it, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, I didn't think to speak to whoever's up there to have us to go through that little saying that Dan has us use every Sunday. This is my Bible, and I'm alert, and I'm awake, and what all it says, and I'll obey what it says I will do. I remember that part. You better remember, too. Let's approach it that way. Colossians chapter 1. I'd like for us to bow our heads just before we open the Word of God, please. Our Father, this morning, we're so glad that we're here today. We thank you for the privilege of being in a place where we can open thy word and that you can speak to our hearts and that we can be drawn to thee and we can be right with thee. We can be ready to live in this life and we can be ready for eternity because of the message of thy word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll speak to our hearts this morning. You know the need of each person, Lord. Some need encouragement. Some need rebuke. Some need conviction. Some need comfort. Father, I pray that you'll meet needs here in this auditorium today to every heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have heard me say before that I don't think there's any book in the Bible, unless maybe it's the book of Psalms, that exalts God as does the book of Genesis. The great story of creation and the exaltation of God as depicted in the book of Genesis is stronger than any place I know. And you also heard me say, I don't think there's any book that exalts the person of Christ in the New Testament like the book of Hebrews. He's pictured as being better than angels, better than the Mosaic sacrifice, better than the priest, better than anything else. I don't think there's any book that exalts Christ like the book of Hebrews. And yet in other books, there are shorter passages, verses, that also exalt the Lord. Many of you are familiar with John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God, who spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, by whom also He made the world, who is the express image of the invisible God. Many passages like that that exalt the Lord. I think my favorite passage is the context of the text that I'm speaking from this morning, Colossians chapter 1. So I want to go back and begin at verse 12 and lead on up to verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Now, I know I'm starting in the middle of a sentence. If you study the Word of God and the epistles of the Apostle Paul, he can write the longest sentences of anybody I ever saw. I wonder if he ever took a breath when he wrote, or if he dictated this, I wonder if he ever took a breath. We're going to be starting in the middle of a sentence. Beginning at verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us unto the kingdom of His dear Son. I want to call your attention just to the central person of those two verses. The central person in verses 12 and 13 are the Father. The Son's not even mentioned till the last word. Look what He's done. It says He's made us fit or worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. It says He's transformed us from the power of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. I've been having discipleship with some of the men the past few weeks. We've talked about how that when we come to know Christ, we're put in a different kingdom. Taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You dwell in a different kingdom and you've got a different power in your life that unsaved people don't have. You don't have to sin. Now, I know you face temptation. Sin's not dead to us, and we still have an old sinful nature, but you're in a different kingdom. You've got a different ruler. People without Christ are ruled by the forces of evil and Satan himself, but if you know Christ as your Savior, you've got somebody else that's in control of your life. You don't have to sin. If you sin, it'll be your fault, not God's. He's transferred us unto the kingdom of His dear Son and made us worthy, not in ourselves, but in Him, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. All of God's people are saints. He's not talking about somebody that's been beatified or somebody with a halo around his head. All of God's people are saints who come to know Christ. And you're made a part of that by the grace of God if you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And he's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, how did he do it? He begins to tell how he did it in the next verse. And from the last word in verse 13, on through verse 18, the prime person or the primary subject or the primary person of the passage moves from the Father to the Son. He's translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom? In Christ. This tells how the Father transferred us into that kingdom. How he made us worthy to be partakers, sharers with other saints in light, tells us how he's done it. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That sounds like 1 Peter 1:18, doesn't it? For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. We've been redeemed and purchased by the blood of God's own Son. Even the forgiveness of sins. Reminds me a little bit of 1 John when John said, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Somebody said, you might translate that. Just look what God has done that we should be called the sons of God. Did you ever see anything like it? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Here it says that we have we have in him redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now from here on out, in this passage, the Son of God becomes the central person leading up to verse 18. Now in the rest of this message this morning and in this passage, I simply want to answer three questions. Who is the Son of God? Who is the Son of God anyway? Secondly, what did he do? What did he do? And because of it, what place or position does he have in this universe? That's all answered here in the passage I'm about to read to you. And then I'll add another question outside the passage. And that's this. What difference does it make? What difference does it make to you and me anyway? Who is the Son of God? What did he do? What position does he have in the universe? And what's the difference anyway? Let's come to verse 15. It begins to tell about who he is. It says he's the image of the invisible God. Now, when you and I hear the word image, we think of a statue or an idol or something like that. That's not what this means. It literally means, the word image as used here is the word icon. You've heard that word. It means an exact representation or a complete manifestation. So we could say that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, is the exact representation or the complete manifestation of God, of the invisible God. How do you see God anyway? Can't take his picture. The Bible says no man has seen God at any time. The Old Testament has said if God would permit a man to look upon his face, it would be instant death. No man has seen him. Paul says he dwells in light that no man can approach unto. How are you going to see God? The only way you can possibly see God and know who he is for God to become a man and reveal himself, and that's exactly what he did. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. And the word reveal there means to lead him out into full view. That reminds me of questions people sometimes ask. People say to me sometimes, will we see God the Father when we get to heaven? I don't know. As far as I know, the Bible doesn't tell us. Will we see God the Father when we get to heaven? I don't know. But on the other hand, I can answer it this way. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Because when you see the Lord Jesus in all of his glory as the exalted Son of God, you will see all there is to see of God. Don't worry about it. He is the complete manifestation of the invisible God. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, as I've quoted that he said to Philip. Let's move on. What did he do? He's the image of the invisible God. Now, I know I'm leaving out a phrase, the firstborn of all creation. I'm going to get back to that in a minute. What did he do? Verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Sounds like John 1 verse 3, doesn't it? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, very simply, that says two things. That this world was created. This universe was created. All things were made by him. They didn't just come into being with a big bang. They didn't just happen to be. They didn't evolve over billions of years. They were created. That passage says that this universe was created. First of all, is there such a thing as scientific creationism? You know, you hear all that controversy about scientific creationism being taught in schools. Is there evidence in the world that this world was created? The answer to that is obviously yes. Yes. But you know why men don't want it taught? Because when you admit teaching that this world was created, you've also got to admit that there was a creator. And that's what godless men don't like. That's the great objection. No problem about this universe being created if you didn't have to admit there was a creator. And that's what men don't want. This passage says, first of all, that this universe and everything in it was created by the Son of God. It was created and there is a creator. And notice it says, whether they be thrones or dominions, that's earthly principalities and powers. He had to, through Daniel, teach Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king of the world at that time, that there's a God in heaven who sets up the kingdoms of men, and he even said he puts the basis of men on it. And I guess Daniel looked Nebuchadnezzar in the eye and said, just like you. Basest of men. Puts up one throne, puts down another. Yeah, I believe that God's got his hand in the coming election. Now I know, and I'm not going to get off into all this, I know he'll let men go on their own way. I know that whatsoever man sows, that shall also reap. I know that if a nation sows godlessness and sows immorality and all the rest of it that's contrary to the word of God, God will let us reap what we sow. I know that. But take courage, child of God. This universe is not out of control. God's still on the throne. Whether they be thrones or dominions, talking about earthly powers, or principalities and powers, that speaks to me of heavenly powers. You know, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He's talking about satanic forces and angelic powers and all of that. It says the Son of God is the one who created all of those. And let me tell you, he's in control of all of them, as he's going to say here in just a moment. You say, you mean even demons? And Satan? Yeah. God says this far and no farther. And I've said before in preaching on the devil, I have a sermon or two about the devil, I've said before that one of these days, and I believe this is true, and this is so encouraging, that when God's wound things up down here, when we're home in glory, when God's completed his program, I believe he's going to take every wicked device the devil ever brought about, every scheme by which he endeavored to dishonor the God of heaven, dishonor and displace the God of heaven. I believe he's going to show that he's taken every one of those things of demons and Satan himself and turned them around and made them all bring honor and glory and praise to God for eternity. Be a great day. By the Son were all things created, whether they be thrones and dominions here on this earth or whether they be principalities and powers and all of that. So this passage says that he created them. But not only did he create them, but as Pastor Dan preached last Sunday from verse 17, he is before all things. I'm going to comment about that in a minute. The last part says, by him all things consist. Not only is he the creator of it all, but he's the sustainer of it all. That word consist means held together. If you have a New American Standard Bible or New International Version, that's the way it's translated in your Bible, and that's an accurate translation. By him all things were held together. We in this age ought to understand that more than anybody in past ages. You know why? We take such a thing as an atom. All these little atoms that are in our body, in this desk, in my Bible, all of these things, these atoms. They tell us they're made up of protons and neutrons and electrons, which are electrically charged particles, which, according to the laws of physics and the laws that scientists understand, should cause them to fly apart. They're electrically charged particles that should fly apart. But they don't. They don't. Until some men started to study and try to find out how to make them fly apart. And about, 40, 60 years ago, they first began to find out how to make them fly apart. And they got a tiger by their tail when they did. They got a bomb. But the Bible says that all these atoms, the atoms in your hair, in your nose, all these atoms, everything, is held together by the Son of God. By Him, not only were all things created, but all things are held together. That speaks of power beyond any comprehension I've got. They should fly apart, but they don't. By the way, the Bible says one of these days they will fly apart. Turn with me, if you have your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning at verse 10. Beginning at verse 10. It says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth." The Bible speaks about here about a time when, after the church is raptured home to heaven and after the great tribulation has passed, after the Lord comes in glory to destroy the man of sin, the Antichrist, after He sets up His kingdom and the millennium takes place, and after the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, then chapter 21 begins by saying, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." It says that all of these things are going to pass away. If you mark your Bible, take a look here in verses 10, 11, and 12. You see the word melt? "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." I think if you've got an NIV or NASV, it says destroyed. That's okay. To go on, it says, "Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved." Now again, if you've got one of those other translations, it says destroyed. Well, let me just summarize real quick. You see the word melt in verse 10? See the word dissolved or destroyed in verse 11? See the word dissolved again in verse 12? If you mark your Bible, you can underscore those. That's one Greek word. One word. It's the little Greek word luo. And anybody that's ever studied Greek knows that word, because that's the word you've got to conjugate while you're learning your Greek language. You know, we do that. I don't want to take time to say it, but to illustrate. We do that with the verb to be in English language. You know, I was, you were, he is, we are, you were, they are. You know, I don't know that very well, but you know what I'm talking about. We do it with the word to be. Well, they do it with the word luo. Luo, lues, lue, luomen, luete, luisi. See how much Greek I know? Anybody that's ever studied Greek knows that word luo. And you know what it means? To loose. To loose. Let's try reading the passage that way. 2 Peter 3:10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be loosed with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be loosed, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be loosed, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Wow. That's what he's talking about back here in Colossians. By Him, all things are held together. And one of these days, they're going to be loosed. Well, we've seen who this Son is. He's the exact representation and the complete manifestation of all that God is. We've seen what He's done. He's created this whole universe, everything in it, spiritual, material, everything in it, and He holds it all together. The last question is then, what place does He have in it? What place does He have in this universe? Now I want you to go back to verse 15. I said I left out a phrase there that I want to incorporate now. In relation to this creation that He's made, it says He is the firstborn of all creation. Now there are those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and others, that would tell us that Jesus is a created being. And they say, look, He's the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn of all creation. There's only one problem with that. Being firstborn does not mean that He was born first. Firstborn is a term in the New Testament that is talking about position, not creation. Now remember that. It talks about position, not creation. I'll give you an example of that in the Old Testament. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, I believe it is. Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning about verse 17. Let's see, 15, I guess it is. Let me see here. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15. If a man have two wives, many of them did in the Old Testament, one beloved and the other hated, if he's got two wives and he hates one and he loves the other one, and they have borne children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, the one born first was the one's hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he has, he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. You see, the position of firstborn got a double inheritance in the Old Testament. And he said, now look, if some man's got two wives, well, that's where he made his first mistake, but anyway, he got two wives, and one of them's hated and one's beloved, you can't take the firstborn son of the beloved, or you can't make the son of the beloved that was born first and give him the honor of the firstborn. If the one was born first of the hated, he's got to be the firstborn. You see, he's not talking about being born first and changing that. If you're born first, you're either born first or you aren't. No way you can change that. But you can change the position. You can change the place of prominence. You can change the place of prominence. Normally, the one that was born first had the honor of the firstborn. Now, that was not always true. You remember in the Old Testament, you remember Esau traded his firstborn position away. He traded it off. He came in from hunting, he was hungry, and he traded for a bowl of soup. And Jacob became the firstborn from then on. Had the birthright. So when he's talking in Colossians, in verse 15, and it says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation, it means He is the head, having the primary position, the position of prominence and honor and control of the material and the spiritual universe. He's before everything, firstborn. But that's not all. There's something more important than this universe and all of that to God. And though Christ is the firstborn and has the place and honor of all the spiritual world and the material world, and He is number one, so to speak, before all that you and I see, there's something else more important to God. You know, I thought about it this week and I realized, you know, God created this world in 6 days. Now, I believe it was literal 6 days. God created this world in 6 days. But there's something far more important to Him, and He's been at it for 2,000 years. You know what it is? Selecting a bride for this son. A bride called the church. And in Matthew chapter 16, we just talked about it in my Sunday school class this morning, verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And as I said in Sunday school, I used to think of that verse as meaning, well, you know, as we seek to live for the Lord and witness for the Lord, We're going to be attacked by the devil and all the forces of the world, and they're not going to conquer us, and we're going to prevail. Gates of hell will not prevail against us. That's not what it means. It's just the other way around. I will build my... You know what gates in a city were? They were those were the places that were the most vulnerable. They had big, thick walls, thick and high walls, and that wasn't so much of a problem, but they had gates in them, and those were the vulnerable places. And so Jesus said, I will build my church. I'm going to establish it. I'm going to build it. I'm going to send forth my disciples. I'm going to give the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And as we storm the battlements of hell, the gates will not prevail. It's not that we're going to stand against them. It's they're not going to stand against us. See? I'll build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. But that's what the Lord's been doing now for 2,000 years. Is preparing a bride for this great son of his. And verse 18 tells of Christ's position, where it says, and he's the head of the church, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Someone has said that the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians present the anatomy of the church. You know, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are the prison epistles. They were written while Paul was in prison there in Rome. And they were written about the same time. And somebody said that Ephesians and Colossians present the anatomy of the church. By that we mean this. In Ephesians, the body is emphasized. The church is the body of Christ. And it talks about the function of the body and all of that. The body is emphasized. In Colossians, the head is emphasized. So those books present the anatomy of the church. And when he says he is the head of the church is used, the word church, called out ones, ecclesia, is used in two ways in the New Testament. By the way, we use it in four ways. Two of them are wrong, two of them are right. The ways that are wrong are, we say, well, they're building a new church down on the corner. Talking about a building. The Bible never uses it that way. That's not right. Another way we say, well, we talk about a denomination. We say about the Grace Brethren Church or the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church. We're talking about denomination. The Bible never uses it that way. The two ways the Bible does use it, one is to speak of that great body of born-again believers out of every nation, denomination, generation, from the day of Pentecost till now, that great body of believers. That's what God is calling out today. Those people who have repented of their sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemption to pay the price of our sin and have received forgiveness of sin and been made new creatures of God in Christ Jesus. That's the church. And I want to tell you, it's going to be quite a crowd when they all get home. It's going to be quite a crowd. Of course, the second way the New Testament uses the word church, and we could use it properly that way too, is to speak of a local body of believers. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He wrote to the church at Thessalonica. That smaller group, that local body of believers who's a part of the larger group. Those two ways are the way that the New Testament uses it. And it says here, he is the head of the body, the church. Now, of course, he's talking about that universal church, that great body. And he's the head. It says he's the beginning. What does that mean? Well, it's the Greek word arche that simply means first. Arch. Do you ever hear this? Archbishop. You know, he's first, others under him. Football season. Who's the arch rival of Marietta? Who's the arch rival of North Cobb? I don't know. Who's the arch rival of Georgia? Georgia Tech. Who's that, you know, that means the first before anybody else. First. Well, that's what it means here. He's first. He's first. Head of the body, church. He's the beginning. And it says that he's the firstborn from the dead. There's that term again. Firstborn from the dead. Back in verse, what was it? 13, 14, 15. It says he's the firstborn of all creation. He's number one in all creation. That's not only true there, but he's number one in the church. Don't ever forget that. He's the head. He's the head of this local church. Not the pastor. Not the elders. Not the deacons. Not Sunday school teachers. Now, these are all servants of God who have a great calling of God to minister in the church. But don't ever forget, folks, that he's the head. He's building his church. And by the way, that's encouraging to pastors, elders, deacons. Think about that. I think of Dr. Ernest Reveal. Been dead for many years, but he was the superintendent of the Evansville Rescue Mission in Evansville, Indiana. He was saved out of a life of sin, of drunkenness, all kinds of bad life. He was a crippled man because during those days he had injured his leg. I don't know how it happened, but he walked with a limp all the time. A little short fellow walked with a limp. I consider it a great privilege to have had the opportunity and privilege of preaching in his mission in Evansville, Indiana. But I heard him when I was a student, and Bob Jones Sr. said he was the only man he ever knew that could pray and tell the Lord what to do, and the Lord just go ahead and do it. And he had a place up there in Evansville out in the country that was called Bethel. After he died, they had a little chapel built out there, but it was an old oats planter out in the field. And he'd go there and pray, and I'm told that he would take all the bills of the mission, spread them out on that oats planter, and he'd start to pray as nobody else ever heard. I heard him pray. Nobody else ever prayed. Lord, these are your bills. They're not mine. I couldn't pray like that, but he could. You see, he knew that the work belonged to God. Christ is the head of the church, this church. Every other local body of believers that is faithful to Christ and His Word, He's the head of the body. He's number one. He's the beginning. And then it says He's the firstborn from the dead. There's that term, firstborn again. It's talking about position. By the way, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, I believe it is, says he's the first fruits of them that slept. What does that mean? The first one was ever raised from the dead? No. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Back in the Old Testament, the son of the Shunammite woman was raised from the dead. Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain. There were others raised before he was. But you see, they all died again. He was the first one to be raised with a glorified body. He was the first one to be raised with a glorified body, never to die, never to suffer death. He's the first fruits of them that slept. And He's also the firstborn in the church, the firstborn from the dead. He's the head of all who are going to be raised someday to meet Him as He comes again. He's the one that has the prominence. Now, I conclude by saying, what difference does it make to you and me? What's the conclusion of it all? Well, he answers that too. He says here, in the last part of the verse, 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We are to exalt him. When a preacher goes on television and has a great ministry, it's so easy for the accolades to go to him. And as I've observed, most of them don't want that. They really don't. It's so easy for a pastor who stands up in front of a congregation and these people are saying to him, "Pastor, that was a great message," and on and on. It's so easy for the wicked sin of pride to creep up in his heart. Most men of God really don't want that. Because the Bible says that in this church, in every Bible-believing church, and in the great body of believers around the world, there's one who is to receive exaltation and praise and to be lifted up, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I guess one of the primary reasons why we ought to be in church on Sunday is just to worship and exalt Jesus Christ. That's right. Now, sure, God has food for you from His Word. God has ministry to you through the power of the Holy Spirit from His Word, and you ought to receive that. It ought to be there for you. You ought to get something out of it. That's right. But we ought to gather each Sunday to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy of praise and honor and glory, and in whom the Bible says, God hath given Him a name which is above every name. I remember what that passage says, book of Philippians. It says, that's the one who humbled Himself, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. I want to tell you there are two things in relation to Christ it's impossible for us to comprehend with our human minds. One is the exaltation that He had with the Father before He came into this world, and the position of exaltation that He has now. I don't care how high you can think. I don't care what your conception of glorification and exaltation might be, how high and lifted up it may be in holiness and all of that. You'll still come short of it. You can't grasp it all. The other is the depth to which He went when He became a man and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Some of you saw it kind of portrayed in the film The Passion, but you know that fell far short. Fell far short. Because nothing of the spiritual suffering that He bore could be portrayed on a screen. The curse of the Father against sin couldn't be portrayed on screen. So we'll never fathom that depth either. But the Bible says that's what He did. In order, as this passage says, that you might be made that a guilty sinner, deserving the wrath of God because we have sinned against this exalted God, that a guilty sinner might be cleansed and his price of sin might be paid before a holy God, and that we might receive, as he says in this passage, the forgiveness of sins by the redemption of the blood of Christ. He paid the price. That's what redemption means. He paid the price. We'll never be able to fathom it. All we can do is take advantage of it. And the Bible says that because of this, God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Bible says that someday the knee of every man will bow and his tongue will be caused to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everybody. My friend, if you're here today without Jesus Christ as your Savior, I have one thing to say to you. Why don't you do it now? Why wait till then? Why don't you come in this lifetime of opportunity that God's given you and bow your knee before Jesus Christ and say, yes, I believe you are the manifestation of the eternal God who came to this world and went to the cross to pay the price of my sin that I might be forgiven. And I'm willing to commit my life to you and trust you as my Savior. And I want to bow my knee and I want to confess with my tongue right now that you are Lord, you are my Lord and my Savior. And if you're a Christian, child of God, wonder if there's areas in your life that you're struggling about. Maybe some temptation and sin. Maybe something of pride in your own personal life that's taken the place of Jesus Christ as Lord. You're not where you once were spiritually. Why don't you just bow your knee to Him now and say, Lord, I'm going to turn it over to you. You're sufficient. You've transported me out of the kingdom of darkness and put me into the kingdom of your dear Son. You said that I've been crucified with Christ. I've got a different ruler, a different king in my life now, and I believe you're it, and I'm going to turn my life over to you, and I'm going to surrender this thing to you, and Lord, I'm going to trust you and lean on you. to work it out, to meet my need, to be my strength, to use me. He's Lord. That's what this passage says. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I hope he has preeminence here this morning. I hope he has preeminence in your home. I hope he has preeminence in your personal life. It's God's will that he should. You can make it so.